we left off at Perek Bet, the second chapter, and Pasuk Vav, which is the sixth verse in the second chapter. And it starts essentially, this really introduces a new issue of which we've touched on a little bit, but I'd like to sort of attack it pasuk by pasuk, verse by verse, and make sure that we understand the basic concepts that are there. We're in Sefer Shoftim, the second chapter and the sixth verse. I don't have Hebrew Englishes here. There's that white one actually, which may come in. That's kind of a nice one. A little big, but it'll do. So there's an English one if you wish. Okay. You okay? Is there something there?
Otherwise,
I'd switch
back with you.
We have to speak to Harold and see whether they are they going to get the Hebrew English Bible?
I don't know.
Yeah, we can call and see. Yeah. So on verse 6, it starts off, and I really want to attack it almost puzzle by puzzle, because there's a lot, verse by verse, there's a lot here. I'll read in Hebrew and then translate. Yeah. Feel free to take a pack. It will be referencing a little bit. Vayishalach Yoshua ta'am. Yoshua sends the nation out. So again, we've gone back to where Yoshua is alive again. Back and forth. I think Yoshua has been resurrected more times in this the first two chapters than when we care to again. What's that? Vayochu Yisrael ish l'nachlato, and each tribe went to its property. Lareshet et aretz. Now Lareshet is a difficult word, and I want to take time to analyze it, because the general Yareshet has the same word as a Yerusha. When we think of Yerusha, we generally think of to inherit, inheritance. So the verse would read, each tribe went to its land plot to inherit its land. That's not what Lareshet means biblically, or usually it doesn't mean that. The general idea for Lareshet means to conquer. And what I did, if you take the packets and you take a look on the second page that I gave you, flip over the second page. Hi. I'm sorry, the right page to look at now is the one that says Lareshet et haaretz at the top.
Oh, alright.
So it's faithful for me. And this is quoting from Devarim Perek Tet, the ninth chapter of Devarim. It says, Shema Yisrael, listen Israel, Ata over hayom et ha'adim. Today you're about to cross the Jordan River. Moshe is talking, of course. Hashem is talking through Moshe. Lavo Lareshet goyim dolim v'atzumim imcha. To Lareshet, greater nations than you. This is clearly not to inherit them. They did not want to inherit the nations. They wanted to destroy them. If you skip down to line number 10, which is a little earlier in Baruch Perek Zion, you also have the similar use, which is Ki tomar b'vavecha, when you say in your hearts, Rabim ha'goyim ha'elu m'meni, these nations are too great for me, Eicha uchal l'horisham, how can I conquer them, is the correct translation. So Lareshet is not biblically, generally speaking, it does have a meaning also of inherit, but the general idea is that it means inherit through conquest, and sometimes simply it means to conquer.
Don't we sometimes say to take possession, which is sort of in between the two meanings almost?
Yes, sure. I agree. Yes, yeah. Yes. What?
That's
for sure.
Rashud is property, so yes, it may be the same root. I'm not an expert grammarian, but it could be the same root. And it could be that the way people used to inherit things was by conquering them. So etymologically, the words.
Yeah, well, that's why I say I think we sometimes use it that way.
Yes,
too.
And it has
so
flexibility.
Sort of in between.
Correct. Here, I would say, was that?
You do it today, well, you do it for a change.
Yeah, that's right. Here, when you have the idea of Vayelchu, when the Pasuk says Vayelchu b'nei Yisrael ish l'nachlato, each one goes to their property, Lareshet ha'aretz, since Nachlato already sort of been defined that it's theirs, so that Yerusha is not the issue, it becomes to take on more of a trapping of to conquer, because the word Nachlato already implies a possession and an ownership, and therefore Lareshet can be used just for conquering. So I think it's an important idea that when you see that word in the Torah, to understand that it has at least a dual meaning, if not a singular meaning of conquest.
But are there times that the shoresh, like lechrosh, is used? So
yes.
In which instances is lareshet used, and in which instances is kibushah used?
I probably, whenever lareshet is trying to take possession through conquest of something that you want to own, as exactly what we're saying here. When there's that crossover, when it's not just a question of conquering other nations. Well, let's take a look at that pasuk back in the beginning.
Always regarding land.
Right, and it's always regarding land that is.
Yeah, I'll buy that.
It's going to become a possession which you transmit to your progeny.
Right, I like that very much.
As opposed to just, you know, some jewelry, some flowers.
Right, and why does it say sometimes lechvosh? I think what we need to do. My feeling is lechvosh is just a general conquest of another nation, a sort of a suppression of that nation or a getting rid of that nation. It doesn't imply also taking something away from them which is yours, and I think that's what Mareshet sort of implies here. Pasuk Zayin in verse 7 says, "Vaya'avdu ha'am et Adonai kol yimei Yoshua," and the nation worships God all the days Yoshua. The kol yimei is beginning asher arichu yamim acharei Yoshua, and they also listen to God all the days of the elders who stretched their years or who lived beyond the days of Yeshua. Asher ra'u kol ma'aseh Hashem ha'gadol, because those are the people who saw the great deeds of God. Asher asal Yisrael, which God had done. I'm going to get into the issues in a second, but I want to read the whole chapter, subchapter. Vayamat Yoshua benun Eved Hashem, and Yoshua, the servant of God, died. Then me'av Esar Shanim, 110 years old, which, interestingly enough, is the same age that Yosef died. And they buried him in his land, the Timnat Cheres, the place, the city called Timnat Cheres, whatever that means, probably something like the heights of the pottery, I'm not sure exactly why that name. The Har Ephraim, in the mountains of Ephraim, because he was, in fact, in Shevet Ephraim. Mitzafon Har Gash, to the north of a mountain called Gash. The Gam Hador Hahu, Nesful Abotam, and that generation also died. Vayakam Dor Acher Acherihem, and another generation rose up, Asher Lo Yadu Et Hashem, who did not know God, V'gam Et Amaseh Asher Asal Yisrael, and also did not know the deeds that God had done for them. And all the Mephoshim really ask a question, which is, what do we need to hear this for? This is an exact quote from Sefer Yeshua. I've already established that Yeshua is dead. I've already established that people have started to go on their path of worship of Avodah Zarah. We've already seen it. We've seen it in the previous chapter. We've seen it in the first six verses of this chapter. What do I need to recount the whole death incident? And importantly enough, the death incident is detailed, but I have to know exactly where he's buried, the exact location. I'll buy, okay, you need to know that Yoshua died, and that for a good generation they kept the path, and that historically I need to know that they got a good, squeezed a good 50, 60 years of God's hearing inside of it before it fell apart. So that maybe gives us a time reference. But there's more going on in that parsha. I already know where he died, from Sefer Yeshua. I already know that it was north of Har Gash. There's so much detail here. Why am I going into detail about the death of Yeshua? It should have been enough to say, Vayam Yeshua. In fact, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 1, that's in fact exactly what it says. It opens up with pretty much what I need to know to establish what's going to happen. Vayhi Acharei Mot Yeshua. I got it. I know this. It's established for me. And if it was important to establish this fact then why not introduce the whole book that way? So here's where I'd like to... either continue in the Pesukim or not continue, so I'm trying to figure out what I want to do. Alright, I'll tell you what I'd like to do, actually. I'd like to jump down, if you take a look at the second page, to Vayamat Yoshua ben Nun Eved Hashem. It's got a little title with a 2 next to it. And I'd like to read you a medrash from Ruth Rabbah, which is the medrash on Gilat Ruth. Vayhi bimei Shvot HaShoftim, and it was in the days of the Shoftim, which of course is how Ruth starts. Atzalat Tafil Targema. I believe that means the laziness, it's a quote from Mishlei, laziness falls upon the darkness, or darkness comes out of laziness, I think. Al Yidei Shemitatzlu Yisrael Lasut Muchesed LeYoshua. I'm reading on line 40 now. On the fact that the Jews were lazy, Israel was lazy to do loving kindness to Yoshua. I don't know what Hei Dala means, I'd say. Probably it's a quote. I guess promote, like it says, skip to the next line. Vayikburu oto bigvul nachlato mitzafon hargash. How do we know that they did him no kindness? Because it says they buried him in his territory, on the north of Har Gash. Amar Rabbi Yerchia. Rabbi Yerchia says, who's a Tana. What?
Ahuda Amar.
Oh, yeah, Ahuda Amar, like it said, yes. Amar Rabbi Irfia says, Chazanu al kol ha-mikra, I looked up and down all of Tanakh, all the Bible. V'lo matzinu makom sheshmo Gash. I have never seen a place before except Yeshua. It's called Gash. Ma'u har Gash? What is the mountain of Gash? What does it mean? Al yidei shenidgashu Yisrael ma'asot gmirut chesed v'yoshua. Because they shook. Nidgashu actually means to shake or to crack. Because Israel cracked apart from doing gmirut chesedim for Yoshua. Ba'ota shah, at the same time, nechoka eretz Yisrael. So too did Israel become divided, i.e. tribalized, split into tribal parts. Ba'ita chalukah chaviva lehem. And you know what? They liked the tribal divisions. They were happy to be divided. Yotermi died, more than they were supposed to be. Vahayu Yisrael oskim b'malachtan, and then everybody got busy with their own little thing. Zeh osek b'sadeh, this guy works in his field. Vezeh osek b'karmo, and this guy works in his vineyard. Vezeh osek b'zeitav, and this guy's worried about his olives. Vezeh osek b'putzmo, putzmo is a rock quarry. This guy's very busy doing rock quarries. Lifaresh, and that explains the nefesh rumiyat tarayev v'nitgashu me'asot v'nilu chasadim v'yoshua. I'm not sure exactly how to translate that pasuk in Mishlei. It means the cheating soul will become starving. V'nitgashu me'asot v'nilu chasadim v'yoshua u'bikesh ha-kadosh baruch hu v'har'ish et ha'olam kulo ha-yoshua. And therefore, because of their gash that B'nai Yisrael did, God decided to do the same thing to B'nai Yisrael. I'd like to read you the next Medrash also. Yalkut from Shimoni from Yoshua. Kol Yimei Zekinim, what does it mean that all the days of the Zekinim, Asher Harichu Yamim, who stretched their days beyond Yoshua, which is how long the Jews kept the Torah for, they feared God, Yamim Harichu, it was for a few days that they lived, that they extended their days from Yoshua. Below Shanim, they didn't even make it a year, or a few years. What does it mean, Vayikiru Oto Nachalato B'Timnat Serach? Remember, here it says Timnat Cheres, and Yeshua says Timnat Serach. Sometimes that happens. Big bull. Amar Rav Yehuda, Amarav, Kol HaMitatzel BeHespedo Shel Chacham. Anybody who's lazy in giving a hesped, a eulogy for a great wise man, Roy LeKavro B'Chayav, is worthy that that guy should die in the other guy's days. That is, he should die in the same, essentially within a few days of the person that he did not do a hesped for. Sheneamar VaYikvaru Oto B'Gvul Nachalato B'Timnat Serach. Asher b'har fayim, it's called a hargash. My hargash, what does it mean, hargash? Another translation, melamed shegash aleim ahar b'hargam. The mountain tried to jump out of its place and squish the people around them that were not doing a eulogy. The Medrash obviously is homiletic. It needs to be understood at its correct interpretation. So the first interpretation, I think, is very quite clear. Yoshua, and it's something we touched upon in the first session, and I'd like to touch upon it again. Yoshua's goal was to lead Eretz Yisrael. He was a king of Eretz Yisrael. And the fact that he does not appoint the leader, as I mentioned in the first class, is not that he probably didn't appoint the leader, he probably did. It was that he didn't accept the leader. Is that B'nai Yisrael did not accept whoever he chose. So too like Kalev. When Kalev appoints Otniel ben Kenaz, that lasts one generation, and then Otniel does not manage to appoint the successor. Because again, the people are not willing to accept. Why? Why go through the whole burial thing of Yoshua? Because it's trying to make a point, I think. What does it mean? That burial time of Yoshua, B'nai Yisrael was happy to get out of town fast. Everybody was looking at their watches to see when the funeral was going to be over. And that's not so much, that's the impression that we get homiletically. They were fast, everybody went to do their own thing, they tribalized, and they loved being tribalized because, you know what, it's great not having to deal with a leader. It's nice to have a leader who's close by. Everybody had their own little personal leader. They have to go. There was no concept of unification, no national taxes, only local sales taxes. All of the problems that come and the responsibilities were coming with nationalism, such as taking up, taking up your food or money to Yerushalayim. The goal of that, besides spiritual, was to make sure the money was flowing into a capital city, and that capital would remain the undivided city of Israel. But the people didn't want a Yerushalayim, and in fact, during that time, they didn't have to have it. They had Shiloh, so they had to go up to Shiloh, but how many people probably really went up to Shiloh? And they didn't build the Bamot, I'm sure they did. People were happy to do their own thing, I don't want to worry about you, I've got my own issues, and I have my little peace, and that's what I'm happy with. Yoshua's death was comfortable for the people, because there was no more leader to tell them what to do. There was no more leader to bring the word of God to them. There was a decentralization, and that was very satisfactory. I believe that we see the whole funeral event because people were waiting for it to happen. It was a seminal moment in Jewish history. It's a medrash, of course, that the people didn't live. When it says, Kol yameis kni masher ha'arichu yamim, that they stretched out their days, so it means days, not years. That's homiletic. Of course it means years. We have many times that it says, yamim rabim, means many, many years or many eras. Chazal are not trying to reinterpret the word yamim. They're trying to interpret it correctly, which is that the impact of these skenim was limited. Why? Because the skenim were the next... Yeshua gave the Torah to the skenim. They were supposed to be the central people would go to, but people didn't go to them. So it doesn't make a difference whether they're alive or not. They essentially ceased to function. And that's why maybe the Pasuk describes it as yamim, but even if the Pasuk does not mean to do that, Chazal are telling us that the whole issue of this little chapter that I just read is to tell us that essentially the impact of these people was short. As soon as Yahushua died, people were happy to cast off the national aspect and glory in their tribalism.
But he says that the people still served the Lord all the days of the elders. It wasn't only Yahushua.
That's correct.
After that, they still were observant. And
only as long as those elders were alive.
But it wasn't the death of Yahushua, it was the death of the elders.
That is correct. That is correct. And now that brings us essentially to my second point, which is, I'm not trying to describe that. And I can give you a quick answer, which is, well, there's a certain wash effect. You know, if I'm saying that Yahushua dies and therefore everybody washes their hands of it, how come it says that people still listen to the elders? Because it says people listen to the elders for a different reason. Let's take a look closer to the Pesukim. Why does it say people live to the elders? This is in chapter 2, verse 7. It gives a reason for them listening. Now, I'm not sure, to be honest with you, who Asher Ra'u is talking about. Either Asher Ra'u is talking about the Zkenim, because the Zkenim witnessed the miracles of Yahushua firsthand. Right, Yahushua witnessed it. Yahushua and Kaleb were the only people to witness, essentially the people from Israel, they were the only people to witness the splitting of the Red Sea and the miracles that happened in Midbar. But at least the people with Yahushua, what?
Were there women, is that?
I don't accept that opinion. I think that when it says Vatamat Miriam, that Miriam was the last to go, and that Miriam also... I hear what you're saying. I'm familiar with the Medrash. I'm not comfortable with that, and I believe that Miriam was in fact the last one to die, and she also had to die along with the tribe. I'm not comfortable going there, just because I don't... When the Torah says Anashim, it doesn't always mean Anashim, for good or for bad. For good or for bad. So if I don't want to assume that it means that when we should teach our children, it only means the boys, not the girls, so too on the other side. When it says the boys sin, I don't want to think it's only the boys that sin. I hear what you're saying, but I'm comfortable saying that it was only Yahushua and Kaleb. But even if you say the woman was there... What's that?
Yeah, youngsters, anybody who was less than 20...
Oh, you're absolutely right. I'm sorry, I apologize.
A generation.
My mistake. Absolutely right. The youngsters figure, Yahushua was fighting for... Yeah, absolutely right. You're absolutely right. I was definitely wrong. Even for those people who were...
They're already 60.
That's correct. And therefore, that's true.
It's
over 40. So we'd have to really do some calculations to figure out who we're speaking about. But the truth is, even if they didn't see the splitting of the Red Sea, they saw the splitting of the Jordan, which was specifically designed to mimic Moses' actions. And and Yahushua stretching his hand out over the battle of the Ai was supposed to remind everybody of Moses stretching his hand down the battle of Amalek. Many of Yahushua's miracles are orchestrated to be similar to Moses. In fact, the big miracle that Yahushua did was the sun standing still, and that's why the Torah Chazal go out of their way to say that Moshe also pulled off the same feat, because there's no way that Yahushua could pull off something that Moshe didn't. Of course, the Rambam solves it the other way, which is that the sun standing still was not the miracle one thinks. It just means that the day was a particularly long day, and he explains away the miracle. But if we don't want to go there with the Rambam and Moran Nebuchim, then we could go with Chazal, who said Moshe pulled it off, but for Moshe it was easy, so he didn't bother telling the story. But be that as it may, even if we say that Yahushua managed to pull off some things that...
But that doesn't fit with your other definition of what a miracle is.
That's correct, and that brings the whole
exception.
You're absolutely right, and that brings it. That's I think where you have to merge the Rambam's idea that it wasn't a miracle at all, it was just a very long day, with the idea that people in the middle of a battle, they're chasing them down, they're hungry, they're starving, there's a big battle going on, nobody's looking at their watches, they're looking at their swords and the people that they're killing. The fact that the day took an extra 7 hours and they didn't realize it, I think that's also perhaps explaining where it falls. Yes, look, no philosophy is solid, and when I give you my philosophies, feel free to knock them down as you wish. And I want you to know, the Maharal gives a total different explanation, by the way. The Maharal says that for the non-Jews it turned dark, and that's what it means, that actually turned dark for the non-Jews, but light for the Jews, sort of like in Mitzrayim, where the Jews walked out, it was light and dark. So then you had a whole different weird thing going on. For all you know, it wasn't that the Jews had their normal day, but all of a sudden it was darkness for the non-Jews, which is how the Maharal goes. But let's not, we better stay away from miracles
and things like that.
We could go in a ton of ways, that's true. But back to this issue, though, which is...
Right, Rabbi, on this issue, I think there's a disturbing similarity between what they're saying here in 10 as to what happened in the first booklet, in the first chapter in Exodus. Because the Pharaoh also, they say that...
Yes.
The Pharaoh forgot,
sure.
Because they forgot all about Joseph a few generations later. They forgot what he did for them. We figure only they have the capacity to do that.
Oh, sure.
But the Jews have the capacity to forget what Yeshua did for them.
That's exactly what I want to touch on now, because that last pasuk really is scary. Because it does use the same words as Shemot, and then it says something else. It repeats something that we knew, which I just mentioned in the Pasuk Zion, which was, Vayakam Dor Acher, another generation got up, Asher Lo Yadu Et Hashem, that did not know God, Vigam Et Amaseh Asher Asal Yisrael, and the deeds, the miracles they had done for Israel. So twice in one little part about Yahushua's death, we have this repeat of the idea that essentially you could be from as long as you saw the miracle, and the minute you didn't stop seeing the miracle, you forgot God.
Obviously, the thing was in the experience, but obviously it was told, the stories were told, and the experience was related to the next generation. So it had to have had impact.
You want to know something?
It had to have had something.
You just killed my shit. I'll tell you why. Because we're about to get to the next portion. I wanted to leave that up. We'll get about to get to the next portion. But I'm going to give away my share, and then I'll work back at it.
Sorry.
The problem of Sefer Yehoshua, of Sefer Shoftim, we get into this vicious cycle that we're about to see. Things are going well, they forget about God, they start worshiping idols and intermarrying, God strikes them down, they start to pray again, God sends the shofet, things go well, back to the beginning, they forget about God again. Every generation forgets about the previous generation, and what we'll actually see is each generation, it's not just a cycle, it's a degrading cycle. So each generation, I'll prove to you as we go along, that each prophet was each shofet was really at a level quite less than the previous prophets. Even Gidon, who is an apex of the prophet, will find that Gidon, during Gidon's time, God had to speak to them twice before Gidon got moving. At Gidon, they sent him a prophet, nobody believed in him, then God had to send a malach, an actual angel, to tell Gidon, you have to go, and Gidon said, I don't want to go, I can't go, I won't succeed, no, you'll go. Deborah, which is the generation before, Deborah is the prophetess and is the leader together. So you start to wind up with this separation, this religious separation, that each generation is worse. The point of my shiur, and then I'll spend the next half hour proving the point, I suppose leading up the point, is that the lack of education, it is the lack of giving down generation to generation. The words, it is the fact that they were counting on the visual miracle to inspire belief, and therefore the concept of having to use a different methodology to transmit belief in God, it's that very breakdown which is the central theme in Shoftim. So you're saying, I sit around at my table, I have my nice Pesach table, Kol dor every generation, Sarich l'rok yu atzmo yatzam Yisrael, has to look at himself, v'shinantam l'vanecha, you teach your children, and we've established quite well, it's a foundation of Orthodox Judaism, that without education there is no Orthodoxy. I mean, the truth is, we fought this war in the 40s and 50s, what our Soul of Ancients battle was all about, was establishing an educational system, because this is before my time, but I believe when the Orthodox Jews first came to America, there was no Orthodox training, and the kids went to public schools, and you had a generation of non-believers, of disbelievers. And it wasn't until an outreach movement that may have had to do with Israel, may have to do with the post-Holocaust, that people in the 50s, late 50s, and early 60s started to come back, probably thanks to Rav Moshe and Rav Soloveitchik and other leaders. But I think even in America we had that same battle. What I like to...
And in Israel you had the battle, too. Mm-hmm. You didn't have the yeshiva that you have today. You didn't have some in yeshiva that you have today.
Right, but that's very interesting.
There were very, very small portion of the population there was a church. Now it's still not what we would like, but it's much more.
I agree with you. What's interesting, though, to counter that a little bit. Maybe it is in a good situation that it is today, is because what I'm thinking of is when they asked Ben-Gurion for the exemption from yeshiva students so they could reestablish religious learning, and he said, okay, now I realize that down the road they cause all kind of problems today, because now you have yeshiva guys who are willing to fight, so why are some yeshiva guys not willing to fight, etc., etc.? But back then, even Ben-Gurion had the idea, you know what, it's important that we settle these yeshiva, that they not go and fight, and that they sit and study. So I think even Ben-Gurion's idea, at least to give him some credit, had some inkling of the idea that if you do not establish an educational system, that you'll lose essentially, well, probably what was important to him was not Jewish religion, probably what was important was Jewish culture and Jewish ethics. But nonetheless, even Ben-Gurion, I think, had an idea that without that educational system, but you're absolutely right, the stronger the educational system, the more powerful the religious, the ability to pass on religious belief. Yes, please.
I'm wondering, and this might sound somewhat negative, that one of the lessons learned is about the human condition, that people learn strongest from experience versus verbal direction. So even in our lifetime, it hasn't been until the Intifada that the younger generation who didn't experience the Six-Day War on the radio or the Yom Kippur War, to them Israel had been somewhere like, I have nothing to do this summer, so I might as well go to Israel. And suddenly the threat of losing Israel. So there's something about the power of the experience which is part of the human condition. I'm not sure if it's a statement of faith as much as the power of the human condition.
On that subject, I just heard a terrific cheer from Tate from the Rug. And he was talking about just this issue. He says, listen, you know, I don't need to be shy about this. I'm a very good Talmud teacher. So we'll probably say that somebody can understand. He said, well, what is incredibly difficult to pass over is the experiential. Mm-hmm. That is to get, I can explain, I can get the most, he says, I can get the most complex halachic concepts in most arcane abstract concepts in the language that the students can understand. But to get them to experience religion, mm-hmm. you know, to he talks about himself in Yom Kippur and listening to the sound of the tefillah of when the Kohen comes out, and he says for him it transported him back 1,000 years, as if he was actually experiencing that moment. Now the Rav was experiencing it on a higher level than we do, but he also said that without the experiential, then the educational is dry and not complete. But I would like to argue that with only the experiential and not the educational, that essentially what you have is a lot of nice icing icing, because it's experiential is important. Maybe it's without, if you're trying to make cake without sugar, what you have is bread. But if you take away the bread, so I could eat the bread, even though the experience is less tasty and less moving. But if I take away the bread, i.e. the educational part, and I only have the sugar, then all I have is a lot of spoonfuls of sugar, which is by themselves would constitute a meal. So I don't disagree for a second.
And that makes sense. That the educational piece is the part that engages, you know, the mind. It's the experiential along with the educational that captures the neshama.
I agree. Yes, I believe what they're focusing on negatively here is just that point. Is that what they had the first generation was just experiential, and they were coasting on that without the educational, and therefore everything falls apart. And I'm going to get to a story, I'm definitely going to hit an interesting story that wraps up the Sefer, which is fascinating. So actually you can say now we do the whole show thing, because we're going to jump to chapter 22 in a second. But before I do that, I want to show you something very interesting in the on the first page. If you flip to the first page, we'll do a little double work. If we continue on now, let's leave the, even though I gave the thesis already, let's continue on in two places at once. First, I'm sorry, back to Shoftim verse 11 for a second, which is where we start from verse 11 to verse 23 is essentially the cycle of leaving God, being punished, and coming back to God. And it says, "Vayasu b'nei Yisrael et hara." I'm in Shoftim now. "Vayasu b'nei Yisrael et hara b'nei Hashem v'yavdu et ha-baalim." They did bad in the eyes of God, and they served the baalim, their false gods. "Vayazvu et Adonai Elohei Avotam." They left the God of their fathers. "Hamotzi altam eretz Mitzrayim." We took them out of Mitzrayim. "Vayilchu acharei acharim Elohim acharim." May Elohei Ha'amim, from the gods of the nations, Asher Svivotehem, that were around them, Vayishtachavu Lahem, and they bowed out to them, Vayachisu et Hashem. What I do, and by the way, I'd like to actually sometimes just show you my methodology when I'm trying to come up with a shiur, when I'm trying to put it together. words bother me. When I get to a word that's misused slightly or is strange in its format, that immediately makes me wonder what I'm trying to be reminded of. So then I go do a search in a Concordancia or in a CD, and I see where I could find that word. The word which is interesting here is me Elohe. It's a very strange lashon. Vayelchu acharei Elohim acharim really is quite enough. Me Elohe, from the gods, Anim, Asher Svirotehem, which are around them, that keeps my interest, honestly. It's just the language of it causes me to want to look on. And in fact, I only found three uses of the word Me Elohe, and one of them is in Devarim, Parak 6, online. Oh, let me see if I can find it. Hold on. Line 15. You see where I'm going here? I'll start with line 13, which is verse 12. Hishama lecha pen tishkach et Hashem, lest you forget God. This is all that we're talking about. Asher otziach ha-me'eretz Yisrael v'ed avdim, who took you out of Eretz Yisrael. This is exactly what Yoshua has been talking about, what Shoftim has been talking about. Verse 13. Et Hashem elohecha tirach, fear God, voto tavod, and worship Him, or serve Him. U'bishmo tishaveh, and swear in His name, which is a whole separate issue about swearing. A whole separate issue, which I don't want to open up now. Lo telchu acharei Elohim acharim. Please don't worship. No, please don't worship. Don't worship other gods. Me Elohi ha'amim asher svivotechem. Again, this exact same lashon from the gods that are around you. Yel kana Hashem. Hashem is a jealous God. Elohecha b'kirdecha pen yechra af. Hashem l'kapol. Lest God gets angry. Vashmidecha me'al pnei adamai. We get tossed right out of Israel. I'd like you to look at the surrounding areas. The chapters, I split them in their verses. These are called parshiyot. The
first.
This is in Devarim, Perek Vav. It's right after. It starts. What happens is, in the middle of Devarim are about 20 chapters of Moshe's main speech. They start off with Yeseret HaDibrot, and they go through more mitzvot than in any other section. I don't know, 150 mitzvot, a ton of mitzvot. Appointing a king, how to fight, how to clean up after yourself, divorce, a remarriage, yibum, you name it. It's covered. It's covered. Yes.
Can you explain? For me,
Yeah. Well, I have a Bar Ilan CD, which is a search CD. Essentially, has all of Torah on it, really, and Gemara and whatever. And I just highlight that word, and I click the search button. I press OK, and it brings up a window of all the connections to it, and all the connections. It's
that's based on this book.
Yes, or Rilu Concordancia. Although Concordancia will show you
every word in the Torah and show you where else it appears.
There's a sad story with Concordancia.
How do you get a hold of this?
You buy it from, I think, TES Software. Plus like $700-$800, which is a little pricey, but the subject matter is good.
We
so
can
all
make a request.
It's very
nice.
It's certainly a nice software. I'm not sure whether it could be used by
you.
That's true. Concordancia is harder to use, honestly. It takes much longer.
Sure it is.
And it only covers Tanakh. I could search Midrashim, I could search Gemaras, I could search Rishalmis, I could search Machshava. If I want to see whether the Rambam spoke about this pasuk, I could search in Mora Dibukim. So the CD has intense power. In fact, the only reason I sit before you today with any kinds of, if there's any resemblance of knowledge or intelligence, I assure you, it's only the CD. If you think I really know this stuff by heart, I assure you, I could just use computer. The reason why I'm in front of you now is because I'm a very good computer guy, not because I know all that much already, to be honest with you. Now, what's interesting here, though, is there are four sections, and this big speed starts off with the Aseret HaDibrot, and then in the beginning of Perek Vav, there's Pasuk Dalet, you'll recognize, of course, some of the most famous words in all the Torah. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad, Yahavta et Hashem Elokecha, B'chol Lavecha, B'chol Nafshecha, B'chol Me'odecha. So the first chapter, in this first sub-chapter, and I broke it apart, wherever I broke it apart is really, if you looked in the Torah, there's a break there, which indicates a slightly different subject. The first and the fourth are really talking about the same idea. The first and the fourth are about believing in God. The middle section is about leaving God. So why sandwich it in between? Why not say believe, believe, believe? Don't believe, don't believe, don't believe, don't believe. It's a more logical approach. Because the center part of the belief, which we, I don't know if we pay attention to, well, we probably do when we say Shema, is v'shinantem levanecha v'divartem bam, v'shiftecha v'etach lefcha v'derech v'shalcha v'chomecha. It's all about repeating the Torah to your children. And if we jump to the last verse, which is the last section, which is in line 23, you'll recognize this for sure. When your sons will ask you tomorrow, saying, What are these statutes and commandments that God has commanded you? This is, of course, the Seder. This is the centerpiece of the generation, of passing it down from generation to generation. In between the sandwich of teach your children, and man, your children are going to ask you, and this is the answer that you're going to give them over the Seder table, in between that, it's all about forgetting God. Let's go to number 9. Let's read that whole section on line number 9. Pasuk Yud. God will take you to the land of Israel. Abraham give you cities you didn't even build. And there will be houses full of stuff as much as the heart could desire. Which you didn't fill up, somebody else filled it for you. This is from Devarim also. I'm not sure how to read that word. And ditches, chatzuvim, which are dug. Ashalo chatzavta, essentially irrigation ditches that you didn't dig. Kramim, v'zeitim, ashalo natati, got entire fields. V'chalta v'savata, and you'll eat, and you'll be satisfied. Yishamer lachem pen tishkach et Hashem rokecha. That's the ingredient for forgetting God. That's satisfaction. Asher otzicha mi'er tishrayim v'ed avadim, et Hashem rokecha tirao, et atot avo b'shmot tishavah, etc., etc., etc. So essentially, what God does here is He's saying that in the midst of all your success is the likelihood of forgetting. The way to solve that forgetting is let's go back, or let's do it a second time. I already told you in Shema, but let's go over it again for a second time when your children will ask you, what am I doing all these mitzvot for? I don't need them, I don't want them. This is what you're going to do. You're going to tell them about the miracles. You're going to tell them about the debt of being taken out of Messiah. And it is through that transfer of the generation, because they will forget. Hentishkach. They will forget because they did not see it. This movement, to me, is very clear. The very structure of teach them. If you forget, you got to teach them. Seems quite clear in its structure. So therefore, when we start to read this whole piece about Shoftim, let's read it and see something interesting, and then we'll pop to the end of Sefer Shoftim.
Quick question, is there something that people forget when there's affluence? When you're satisfied, you forget.
Yes, that as well. In fact, here it does not specifically say that they'll forget because they don't see God. It says specifically they'll forget because they're so satisfied that they'll take it for granted. You're absolutely right.
I think they also forget when they have the opportunity to assimilate. They don't always have the opportunity to assimilate. And when the society around them, to do for them or allow them to come in,
correct,
then that's another time.
That's true, although the first pasuk does speak about wealth and affluence. Yeah, although the first pasuk does focus on that affluence, on that success.
Yeah, definitely, they're satisfied. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of references to that.
Right.
But also, it's the assimilation when they're surrounded by other societies and they're committed to join those societies. Sometimes that's the
successful. Yes, which is what we actually discussed last week, which is that God actually was giving them warning. I'm going to have to leave nations there, so you have to know. God would just make them disappear, there wouldn't be a problem, but that's not the way the world works. I'm going to go back to Sefer Shoftim now and read this cycle of the, essentially the generation and the rebirth and the regeneration. I'm just going to read it and try to give you a feel for it. I'm starting from 11. Vayasu b'nei Yisrael et ara b'nei Hashem. I'm going to not read every Hebrew word, but I'll translate it all. When the Jews start to do bad and they start to worship the false gods, Vayasu et Hashem u'kecham u'mitzitam yaratzitrayim. They started to worship the false gods and they angered God. They asked Ruat Hashem, they left God, but Yahdu Lavala Lashtaro. Here it gets details. The question is, why do I need more detail on this pasuk than the previous pasuk? I'm going to leave it alone for right now. Just for your curiosity, the Baal is like Baal Zavuv and Baal Peor that we've seen among the Midianites and the Moabites. And the Ashtaroth was essentially the earth mother goddess. They was the gods of the Sidonim of the northern Lebanon. I'm sure you've seen the pictures of them. They're the wooden earth mothers. That's really the Ashtaroth. Also, tree goddesses were also thought of as Ashtaroth as well. Although most people point today to Ashtaroth, they think of those little figurines with the full figured woman, the idea of the earth goddess being the mother. Vayichar af Hashem Yisrael vayitnei biyad shosehem, and he put them amongst the plunderers. Vayashosu otam, and they plundered them. Vayimkarein biyad oyvehem yisaviv, and he also sold them to the enemies around them. Velo yochlu od lamud b'nei oyvehem, and they could not stand up in front of their enemies. Why does it say it twice? What is the difference between vayashosu vayimkaru? Vayashosu is a plundering, which means people came in, plundered Israel, and left. They didn't have actually territorial desires. Vayim Karein sold them to, the concept is that there was a territorial conquest and a subjugation of the people. That's why they were sold to other nations. So God wants to, I guess, give them both aspects. Keep in mind that here we know that we're talking about, this is being written at the beginning of the Sefer, we know it talks about the rest of the Sefer, because every time we meet an enemy, it's always Vayim Karo Tam Tata, this guy, then they're sold under that guy. So these words are used for the rest of the Sefer.
When you sell something, you get something in exchange.
Yes, you're right. You know something? The word "the Ukraine" is very interesting. I don't know how to answer your question because I don't know exactly what the nuance is in the word "by Ukraine." But I'll tell you, it's used at the very first prophet. It's used. So believe me, I'll look it up and I'll see if I can find an interesting use. You're right. It is.
Hashem was angry. Hashem got his. He paid them to punish the Jews.
Okay. Right, but one gets a sense of Ukraine does. You know, he could have used a different words. It could have been Vayishabdeim. You put them under them. Vayim Karem. Yeah, it is. I have to say, it isn't. It doesn't. You know, immediately. It doesn't make the pasuk less understandable. But it is an interesting word, and I think it deserves some attention. Shmuel. B'chol Asher, and that's an important point, which in the last 10 minutes I'll get to. So I'm going to read through this fairly quickly. B'chol Asher Yatzu. This is an important word. The word Yatzu, V'Yavo, in Hebrew, in biblical Hebrew, means to go out in war. Says David HaMelech, Yosef Avalefnehem, he went back and forth, Kitei Tzela Melchamah. So whenever they went to war, Yad Hashem Hayita Abam Ra'ah, God would essentially go against them, the Jews in their war, the Israelites, us in their war. Kasher Diber Hashem, Kasher Yishba Hashem Lahem Vayetzer Lahem O, Vayetzer comes from the word Sarar, which means it was narrow or painful for them. Vayakam Hashem Shoftim, and God would raise up Shoftim, Vayoshiem Yishad Miyad Shosehem. Now what's missing here is the prayer. It doesn't say that Jews prayed because of it, and then they got raised up, so it's actually a little difficult. We don't have enough time to explain right now why the idea of prayer is missing here. The second time that this idea is reiterated, right after Gidon's death, it will specifically say that the Jews prayed for it, and then they got their shoftim. Why it's left out here is simply because we're running out of time outside the scope. But Vayakam, we will see that they did pray in a second. Vayakam Hashem shoftim, and God established the shoftim. The Yoshiyim Yad Shosehem, and the Shoftim successfully got rid of the enemies. The Gamet Shoftehem Lo Shameu, and then, which means after the Shoftim did everything, took care of the enemies, then they stopped listening to the Shoftim. Kizanu Acharei Elohim Acharim, because they preferred to go after the false gods. Vayishtachu Lahem Saru Maher, they quickly left Min Aderech Asher Halku Avotam, which their fathers, not their forefathers, but just the previous generation. Lishmo mitzvot Hashem lo asu ken, ki akim Hashem lahem shoftim, and when God would establish the shoftim, v'haya Hashem ima shoftet, and God would be with the shoftim. V'hoshiem yad oydehem, the shoftet would succeed, kol yimei ha-shoftet, as long as the shoftet was alive. Ki nachem Hashem ina katam, here we find out they were praying, right? Because God had mercy because of their na'katam, which means their desperate prayers. Mipnei lo chatzehem v'dochakehem, because whenever they were in trouble, now it's time to call for God. Which also reminds me a little bit of what you said before, right? Now that this is Intifada, now it's time to call for God. So it may not necessarily be a good thing. V'ayavimot ha-shofet, when the shofet died, yashuvu v'hishchitu me'avotam. They were v'hishchitu me'avotam, which means they were worse than they did a hashkata, sins worse than their fathers, which means that each generation is cyclically worse. Even though the cycle repeats itself, you're on a constant degradation from cycle to cycle. To worship gods. It's a very difficult pasuk. The way Radak translates it, based on, interestingly enough, based on Rambam's Mordechai, is that they didn't forget. They didn't drop a single sin that their fathers had done, and then they added on some more. Lo hikilu mimaaleihem. They did not drop a single sin, and then they figured they'd spice things up with a few sins. Vayicharaf Adonai b'Yisrael, and God gets angry. Here it goes again. Vayomer yana asher avru agoy azeh b'tzig, because they're breaking my covenant. I should see you to it. I will tell them, Roshamu Chali, and they didn't listen to me. Gam ani oslo osif lohorish ishman bayam. I will not continue to save them. And I believe asher azav Yoshua, vayamot. And here's where we get back to Yoshua. All those people that Israel left over and died, all those people, that's the one they're going to suffer with. L'man nasot b'am et Yisrael, ha-shomim in ha-derech Hashem, l'rat b'am, in order to test, or to try, different, to test to see whether they will go in the way of God, kasher shavu avotam lo, as their fathers went. V'yanach Hashem et ha-goyim ha-elu, l'gulti ha-roshah maher, and God left them, and he would not allow them to be conquered, v'lo nitanam yad Yoshua. And because of that, he gave them to Yoshua. We spoke about it last week, the confusion here. Are they left on purpose, so that the Jews are going to have to deal with them? Are they there because the Jews didn't deal with them? It's a difficult issue, and I think we pretty much touched on it last week, and I don't know if there's really a smooth way to resolve it. What I just wanted to show you is there's this cycle, constant cycle, and we'll meet the cycle over and over. We're almost, I said we're going to get to chapter 3, we didn't, but next week in Yirtz Hashem, we'll start with Otniel ben Knaz and maybe even Ehud ben Gera. I wanted to show you the cycle. Things are they leave God. Things go terrible. Oh, now it's time to pray. God sends the shofet. Things start to go well. They start to believe in the shofet. Vayashuvu l'darcham ra'ah, which gives the impression they were actually doing Torah mitzvot for a while. And then, as soon as the shofet died, or even after things got better.
Sometimes during the shofet.
During the shofet's life. Exactly right. It's interesting. It seems to be dichotomous within this one section. At one point,
right,
it seems to say within the shofet's life. Another time it says after the shofet's life. I'm going to skip that for now because I'm not sure I have a good answer, although there's some farship on the issue, because I want to get to the last point in the last 5 or 10 minutes. But it is, there seems to be a repetition here. Everything is doubled. And God sent the prophet, God sent the shofet, and then 3 psukim later it says God sent the shofet, the Jews did bad, and then 3 psukim later the Jews said bad. There seems to be a double circle going on in here. I'm not exactly sure yet what it means. I was looking at it before I got here.
With a little bit of a change in the nuance.
With the change in the nuance. And that's very important because Shmuel's not here to waste our time. So there is something important there. I don't know what it is. So therefore, I'd like to leave it alone for right now. There is more to this than meets the eye. But its face value is also good enough to learn about the cyclical reprocess where the people start to sin. But what's more important is they start to sin worse than their previous generation. And again, the word dor here is used often. The yakam dor acher, the lo asum mi kol, mi avotam. This whole idea of a lacking of the transmission of the faith of the fathers to the faith of the children. I want to jump to this. Yes.
And there's something interesting here in the name Lowy of that the people accepted the judges only because they needed them as military and civil leaders. They accepted the spiritual mandate for that reason. Had they not been oppressed by their enemies, they would not have listened to them at all.
I believe that's one of the two possibilities in the Pesukim. One Pesuk says that even as soon as the military problems went away, in the time of that shofet, they stopped listening to them.
Mm-hmm.
And that would support that Me'amoez. On the other hand, the other one really says that as long as the shoftim were alive, things went well. Which gets us back to the... So on one hand, it was even in the shofet, and I don't know how to resolve it, to be honest. Could be, although here it's making sort of generic. Here it's being generic, and he wants to travel safer. The first one speaks very harshly. The second one, I believe, goes back to the problem of Yoshua. Why mention Yoshua's name here? At the very end, it says, "Ve'yanach Hashem avim ha'ilu lo'risham ma'ir lo'natan biyad Yoshua." Why does it say lo'natanam biyad ha'shofet? Because the second part, where everything is going well, as long as the shofet, who's doing miracles and success, is alive. As soon as that shofet dies, bang, I go back to my problems, speaks of the same problem that we saw before, which as long as Yoshua was alive and things were flashy and fancy, and a little bit a few days afterwards, as long as the people who saw, were really close with Yoshua, things were well, but as soon as that happened, the next generation essentially was lost. So I think within this, we have maybe those two problems. One is that the only thing, maybe that's why it's repeated. One is to point out that what was really driving the Jewish people was not a real tshuva, but a tshuva out of pain and sorrow, and they were ready to leave it as soon as possible. And then you could say, all right. And that was their motivation. And you know what the worst thing was? They didn't take that bad motivation and made it something good, because even though they actually managed to stay from the whole time of the shofet, even though they didn't really believe in him, but at least he did enough miracles and wondrous things that they could stay a little bit from, as soon as he was dead, it was over, just like back to Yeshua was back. So maybe there are those two issues. One, which is a lack of true tshuva from a true source. And the other one was, even if you manage to do a lousy tshuva, why does it disappear so fast? Why can't you manage to turn that into something good? So maybe those are the two issues that are in the question. In the last 5 minutes, I'd like to talk about something that the Sefer ends off with. If you have it, the last of the two stories, there's a famous Pelegish Begiva story, which I'm not going to talk about, and there's also the story of Michayahu. Michayahu is a guy who built, who stole the money from his mom, and built a an altar and a tassel, a mass, and people would worship after it a little bit like Egel HaZahar. So if we go to that chapter, it is in, I think, 18. It was towards the end. Hold on. If you find it fascinating, by all means, say so. Maybe it's after if you like. No, it's not after if you like. It should be about...
Oh, it's 17.
17?
Yeah.
Thank you.
I
yeah, there he is, absolutely. By Yish Mehar Ephraim, back to Har Ephraim, of course. Ushmo Michayu, his name was Michayu. By Yomer Limo, and he said to his mother, now there's a missing story here, because it's supposed to grab your eye. You're coming in the middle of the conversation. Listen to the conversation as is, and then I have to fill in the missing pieces. By Yomer Limo, and he says to his mother, Elef Umea HaKeseh, that 1,100 silver pieces, obviously a humongous sum, Asher Lu Kachla, which happened to be taken from you, the At Alit, and you cursed, from the word Allah is a curse, and you cursed, the Gama Mart Baznai, and actually I kind of heard you say, but he doesn't say what he heard you say, Hinea Kesefiti Anila Kaki, guess what, Mom, I stole it. The curse we can only imagine from the fact that he's not talking about it, which means he steals, picture the whole scenario, he steals the money, his mom lets out for 1,100, you know what, I think I would let out quite a curse. The concept of Alif, by the way, is also a curse such as, it implies sort of a death curse, like any I curse to death or I doom the person that took this money. It was obviously serious. He's obviously scared out of his wits. So whatever curse it was, he says, I took it. Now if you were that mom, and you found out your son, your adult son, teenage son, adult son, had taken 1,100, and you had cursed that son, where would you be as far as an educator? Would you teach them? Would you? You might yell at them. You might do a lot worse. You might even call the cops if it was serious enough. But certainly there's an educational requirement on the mother after she's... Obviously it was enough that she let out an Allah. She let out a curse of extreme proportions. What does she say as soon as her son comes back with the money and says, by the way, that really bad curse I heard you say, here's the 1,100 silver pieces. What does she say? Batomer imo, Baruch b'ni l'Hashem. My son is blessed to God. Wow, what a mom. What a Jewish educational ethic. At worst, you ever get the thing where people use God's name in a very unreligious way, and you're like, oh man, I can deal with your non-religious or non-ethical idea, but leave God out of it, you know what I mean? Like, don't try to claim it has anything to do with my God. Sometimes you listen to, I don't mean to denigrate against Christian evangelists, but sometimes if you ever, I know I watch those shows on Sunday morning because I find them fascinating, and they, in the name of God, and the Jewish people, and the covenant, and this is what he says, I'm thinking, please, leave my God out of your issue, because I don't need to be connected with them all. She takes this step after she had thus cursed them, and she finds out that her son is a thieving, lying crud, who can't even admit, by the way, in the end, that he took it. Asher lukach la, not asher ani lakach, not that I stole, but it happened to disappear. He doesn't even admit it.
Ani lakach, he says.
What? Oh, you're right. You're right. In the end, I mean, like, I share Luke Kapha. Was he trying to impress it? Oh, I found it, but then I took it. You know, it's like this, he's a bad kid. What's that?
What? It's points
to the dick, and then she says, Baruch B'ni L'Hashem. And then, of course, immediately afterwards, what does she do? She takes the money. Dashti Hekdesh, I'm going to take this stolen money, which has a death curse on it, and I'm going to sanctify it to God, with me and to my son, Lasopesel, Lasecha, Latash, Yvenulach. And now I'm going to give it back to you, actually. I'm sorry, he gives it back to her. She takes 200 of the pieces. Obviously, she's not willing to dedicate all of her 11,000 to the new Beta Makers. But 200 pieces, about 7% she's willing to give to the new Beta Makers. The rest, I don't know who she bought a Ferrari with. I have no idea. What I read on this...
200 out of 1,100.
At 1,100, yeah. So how much book says that?
15%.
I'm sorry, so she's from, it's worse, she's from. She takes an actual maser, she takes the correct amount of maser, she dedicates it to a graven image. Although it's not probably a Bodhisattva, it's probably something like Engel Zahav, which is an incorrect way of worshiping God. It's probably not direct to Bodhisattva. This story by itself, I couldn't learn anything from it. But knowing that Shmuel wrote the story, and contrasting this story with the weird stories of Sefer Shmuel, we have to know that Chanor makes a neder. Remember, Chanor also makes a neder to Hashem. If you give me this kid, I'm going to give him money, I'm going to go to an idol, etc. I'm going to take my kid and dedicate him to God. And then when she doesn't go for 2 years, and Elkanah comes over and says, you know, you made a promise, you better go up. And she's like, no, you don't understand. Halachically, died. I got 2 years until the baby is nursed. Until the baby is nursed, halachically, this is correct. Halachically, we actually pass in this way. Based on, you got 20, I think it's 20 or 22 months or 24 months, baby nurses. Until then, halachic neder don't apply. As soon as that, she sends him up. And then we also get this other weird story. She goes up and she knits him a nice cloak, right? She makes him a beged bad. She's with him every year. Even though he's dedicated to God, she's there with him all the time. When I compare Shmuel's writing of the story of Chana, and it's emotional, he's talking about his mom. So when I contrast the mom that introduces Sefer Shmuel, with where everything starts to go right, and the why tell the story about the mom? If the story is about Avodah Zarah, I'm sorry, I'll finish up in just a minute. If the story is about Avodah Zarah, I don't need a mom involved. I don't need a curse, blessing, whatever. He builds Avodah Zarah, people come afterwards, there's a big fight. I don't need the whole mom story, curse story, Baruch Ani Hashem. To me, it speaks of a total lack of Jewish education, not only that they didn't teach them God, totally wrong, oh, by the way, you stole Baruch B'nei Lashem. You blessed the God because you sort of gave it back. And let's build it. It speaks to me of a...
I think if she believed in the curse and she didn't want her son to die.
She was trying to counteract the curse?
She
was trying to neutralize the curse.
She probably got scared and remembering that she had made such a curse.
I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying.
Look what happened when Yaakov cursed his son. Whoever has a sale will die.
It's true. I don't look at her that way. I look at her as a very negative figure in this book, and that interaction is very negative. Even the curse, the truth is, somebody who steals $1,100 and you whip out a curse that's going to, you know, it's going to wipe somebody out.
Itself is
questionable. And she,
it's a thief, you might say, you know, gosh.
Would you really? If somebody stole $100, I hope the person does this money, I hope that he dies. That's a
bad thing. If it's a very substantial sum and maybe she was dependent on it, I don't know.
You're right.
Well, she was dependent on it and she was doing it.
Only 200. We don't know what she did with the other money. I think he gave it back to her, is what happened. I made a mistake.
I just had a windfall, though, of 900. I
don't want to keep you out of the next year, so we have to close up. And it's certainly an arguable point. I just feel that this mother-son connection contrasts very nicely with the beginning of the lack of the mother-son. And I think it really makes Shmuel's, especially when I compare that to Shmuel's mother, I think he has a point to make about mothers. That's my thing. And that is that essentially Judaism
the
ability to pass over.
The mother sanctioned the building of an idol.
As opposed to the other mother that sanctioned it.
Right. I mean, that's even worse than blessing the one who stole. Maybe she blessed the human mom to die. She still has her own head cloth, like you could say. Right. But at the same time, she's the one who sanctioned it. She gave him the money to build the idol. Right,
absolutely.
That's
I think that's what Shmuel was trying to tell us. Yeah. The lack of educational system, starting with the mom. I don't mean to be prejudiced here. I don't mean to be sexist. Obviously, you know, it's incumbent on everybody. But incumbent on the mother, in fact, to teach Torah. The whole educational process, one gets to think there was no Seder where they said, they didn't know how to ask questions. And therefore, if you don't see the miracles yourself, it wears off very quickly. It does. Miracles are nice. They're exciting. And they don't last for very long. They really don't. You see sometimes when people have these moment events and they go to wind up on a shul for a while, how long does it really last before it becomes a real I'm not here to cuss Trump because most of it's not my thing. But you see, you know, people get these real involving things that changes their life. I'm not sure that by itself ever wins votes. I think that's Schmoll's point about why Sefer Yeshokin becomes what it does, because there was no educational system. And by the way, the transference of education, of religious education, parallels the transference of Malchut from parent to son as well. Even Shmuel can't train his kids correctly in the midst of it. So this education of transferring religion as well as transferring of godliness, I think it all comes together, and we should close up there. Have a good night.